I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. We'll sing again.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight I've been asked to look at the first of a series of messages that will be the theme of the carry this year, God at work in various ways from the book of Ephesians. And tonight, of course, it's God at work in salvation. I have been assigned verses 3 to 14. If you know anything about those verses, you know that there's an awful lot of material there. But we will try to get to the heart of it, draw out the main lessons, and say something I trust that will be helpful about God's greatest work of all, his work of salvation. Let me read the passage for you. I'll begin at verse 1 and read to the end of verse 14, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians is considered by many one of the most glorious letters, by some the most glorious letter of the Apostle Paul, even surpassing the magnificence of the letter to the Romans. It surveys God's greatest work. And in Scripture, God's greatest work is not His work of creation, as awesome as that is, but it is His work of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, surveys that work from beginning to end. As I've already indicated this week, the organizers have chosen to look at Ephesians from the standpoint of God working in various ways. And tonight we want to think about God working in salvation. In order to set the table for what I'm going to say tonight, and also for what will be said during the sessions beginning tomorrow morning, I want to say something about some of the background material. It is important to affirm that Paul is the author. You might be surprised to hear that it's necessary to do so. This is something that has been universally affirmed until recent years, but in spite of the opposition of some scholars, there is no reason whatsoever to depart from the traditional understanding that Paul wrote this letter. He is named in the letter as the author. It is consistent with his other writings. It is consistent with the situation in which he found himself in his life. And it also gives evidence of his theological depth, his breadth, his understanding of God's great work of salvation. Ephesians was one of those letters that was written by Paul around AD 62, when he was under house arrest in Rome. You may recall that the book of Acts tells us that Paul appealed to Caesar. He used the justice system of the day as a vehicle by which he could communicate the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And his appeal to Caesar was upheld, and he was taken to Rome. During his time in Rome, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and probably the letter to the Colossians, and also the personal private letter to of Philemon. The recipients of the letter are Christians in the city of Ephesus, which was an ancient port city. It was part of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. It was a center of learning. It was located in those days on what were key trade routes. It boasted a 20,000-seat theater, and it also was the home of the Temple of Artemis. Not only did the Ephesian Christians benefit from this letter, but most scholars believe that churches along the road between Ephesus and Colossae also benefited. Churches in cities like Magnesia, Hierapolis, and Laodicea would also have had this letter delivered to them and read in their presence. In the letter, Paul does not seem to be addressing a specific doctrinal or practical aberration. Rather, he seems concerned to state Christian truth in general, broad terms. The letter to the Ephesians is a celebration of the gospel. It speaks to us of what God has done in Jesus Christ, or in terms of the theme of the conference, it speaks about God at work. Paul wants us to know about God's work. Paul wants us to rejoice in God's work. Paul wants us to obey where there are practical implications emerging from that work. Paul wants us to worship. Paul wants us to look forward to the full realization of salvation that has been established in the Savior. Paul begins with words of greeting, and I'll go over these very quickly because we want to get to the heart here of my subject matter tonight. But he begins with words of greeting. Paul, he writes, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew how to use the cultural trappings of the day to serve theological and pastoral objectives. And so Paul takes the normal, usual greeting and he gives it a theocentric, a God-centered, and a Christocentric, a Christ-centered focus. He identifies himself as the author. God's holy people are the recipients. And God's salvation is the great subject of which he writes. He is an apostle, he tells us, by the will of God, which establishes his credentials and also speaks of God's grace. For if you knew anything of Paul's life before he was called to be an apostle, you'll know that he was a man on a collision course with God until God graciously subdued him. Paul is writing to God's holy people. Saints, some versions translate it. The faithful in Christ Jesus, believers. They are people who have been set apart for God. They have been set apart as God's own possession. And they have been set apart as individuals who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed and set forth in the gospel. He greets these believers in God's name. And he greets them with grace and peace. Twin graces, if you like, that come from a double source. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His greeting lifts high the Savior at the very beginning of his letter. For it would be one thing to talk about grace and peace coming from God. We could understand a good Jew doing that. But for him to link that grace and peace not only with God the Father, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us an insight into Paul's high view of Christ, a view that he will develop in the verses that follow. After his customary words of greeting, Paul begins by praising God in verses 3 to 14. And his praise is Trinitarian. He has something to say about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. It is Christocentric. Over and over again, he's going to talk about blessings in Christ. And for those of us who have to try to understand what Paul is saying, these words of praise in verses 3 to 14 are what we might say gloriously jumbled. Now, I'm not taking a cheap shot at Paul. God forbid that I should ever do that. He is a brilliant man, and more than that, he is an apostle who writes by inspiration of the Spirit. And yet, for all of that, verses 3 to 14 represent one long sentence in Greek. 202 words. An accumulation, one writer says, of relative clauses and phrases whose relation to one another is often difficult to determine. One scholar said that verses 3 to 14 represent the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language. Another scholar, much wiser, says one is struck by the fullness of its words, of its liturgical majesty, and its perceptible rhythm from beginning to end. All of that to say, it's a complicated sentence. 202 words, relative clauses and phrases whose relation to one another is often difficult to determine. It's Saturday evening at the Cary Conference. You've already put in a long day. My job is to try to untangle the sentence and to present the thought of the apostle and more than that, the teaching of the Holy Spirit in a clear and succinct manner. But you should know that this is not the only place in Ephesians where we have a long sentence. In fact, this is one of 8 long sentences in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the one we're looking at tonight, is the longest, I believe. But verses 15 to 23 in the same chapter are all one sentence. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 are all one sentence. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, verses 14 to 19 represent two sentences. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 are a sentence, and verses 11 to 16. And then in chapter 6, verses 14 to 20. Paul has a lot to say. And although there are various linguistic reasons that could be advanced as to why he writes in this manner, it seems to me that Paul is perhaps caught up with a great deal of excitement. It's as though he doesn't have time to worry about all the fine points of grammar, where to start and stop sentences. He is lost in wonder, love, and praise. He has something great to say about God and his work of salvation. He has something that he almost can't control. And so he speaks from his heart, and the words come tumbling out. And we would be wise to listen carefully. A couple other things I wanted to mention before I look at his words of praise. Ephesians is a letter. A letter that was meant to be read at one setting. Now, I know it's a Holy Spirit-inspired letter, but it is nonetheless a letter. And I fear that we abuse the literary genre, that is, the type of literature represented by a letter like Ephesians, if we go through the letter too slowly. We have probably all heard of people who have taken 5 years to preach through Ephesians. Too slow. You're not really preaching Ephesians at all. What you're doing is you're preaching the rest of the Bible through Ephesians. It is a letter. It was meant to be read all at once, not chapter 1 week, chapter 2. In fact, there are no chapters in the original. It was meant to be read all at once. And so there is something to be said for moving more quickly and for trying to get a feel of everything the apostle is saying without becoming too bogged down in the details. In his words of praise, Paul directs our attention to God. He does not want us to look at ourselves or at our problems. He wants us to look at God because God is awesome, because his greatness is most clearly seen in all that he has done for his people in salvation. God is worthy of all praise. And in verses 3 to 14, Paul gives us 6 reasons why God should be praised by Christians. This long sentence can be divided into 6 sections. In our English Bibles, those 6 sections would represent verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13 and 14. Thankfully, they're nice, neat divisions. They can be further subdivided into 2 groups of 3. Verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 9 and 10 focus on what God the Father has done in Jesus Christ. And verses 7 and 8, 11 and 12, 13 and 14 focus on what we have received in Christ or in the Holy Spirit. One thing you'll notice as you read through these verses is that Paul uses past tenses. Over and over again, he speaks of what God has done in the past tense. But this does not mean that he believes that we have received all that there is to receive in salvation. Rather, it will become clear as we work our way through this letter that Paul understands salvation to be something that has been accomplished, is presently being worked out, and will in the future be ultimately realized. Or to put it another way, We live between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and its consummation. We live between the ages, between the times. We can experience much of God's goodness and God's grace. We must walk in that goodness and grace every day. But there is more to come. In fact, I think it is true to say that the best is yet to come. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We must never forget that as we read Ephesians. Now, Paul's words of praise. He praises God for six different reasons. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, God is praised for blessing us and choosing us in Christ. Let me read the text again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul praises God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is important because it reminds us, it teaches us that it is only through Christ that we can know God in a saving way. People don't believe that today. People believe there are all kinds of ways to know God, and the Christian preoccupation with Jesus Christ represents merely one way to know him. Paul would disagree. The only God that really is God the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we are ignorant of God. The true God has always revealed himself as one who would act through the agency of his Son, the Messiah. This is true in the Old Testament as well as the New. So for people to come along today and to speak as though Islam is kind of back there in Old Testament times and really hasn't appreciated all that the New Testament has to say about Jesus and his relationship to God, they are seriously mistaken. The God of the Bible from beginning to end is a God who reveals himself through his word, reveals himself through his Spirit. We don't get out of the first three verses of the Bible before we have these three persons being brought to our attention in a rudimentary kind of form. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It has always been God's way to reveal himself through the agency of his Son, and we might add by the power of his Spirit. Paul says that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every word, every phrase is loaded with meaning. Let me try to give you some sense of what's going on. Spiritual blessings are Holy Spirit blessings. They're not spiritual gifts per se. They are contextually defined. Spiritual blessings will be defined in the rest of this eulogy, this praise to God, but also in the rest of the letter in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We will encounter a number of spiritual blessings, blessings that come to us, are mediated to us by the power of the Spirit. These blessings are in Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no blessing at all. He is always at the center of God's plan. Paul says we are blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ. This is not a reference to some heavenly location. Rather, I think it metaphorically describes the age to come which has dawned in Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because if you look carefully at this phrase, heavenly realms, in the book of Ephesians, you'll find that not only God and Christ dwell in the heavenly realms, but principalities and powers of an evil nature dwell in those heavenly realms too. God, of course, dwells in the higher, upper heavenly realms, the powers of darkness in the lower heavenly realms. But it's a way of speaking about the fact that the age to come, the heavenly age to come, has broken into human history in advance of the end. But in its present state, there is still evil and difficulty and trouble. We are blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ. Our blessing is found in Him who is presently at God's right hand. Our blessing is found in Him who has begun to enter into the enjoyment of all that He has accomplished. Our blessing is found in Him who is reigning and will reign until all enemies have been put under His feet, the last enemy being death itself. This is the place of blessing. Paul knows it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Although the heavenly realms are contested to some degree, although there are still evil forces that war against God and His people, we are assured that in Christ, final victory will be complete. God will finish what He has begun. And this is a note that will be sounded throughout the epistle and will reappear at the end in that tremendous passage about spiritual warfare. We fight not as those who hope for victory, but those who are certain of victory, because Christ has gone before. Because He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He chose us, Paul says, in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Before the creation of the world speaks of many things, but I'll just focus on one. It speaks of grace. This is where we get the notion of unconditional choice or unconditional election. We're blessed because God has chosen us, that is, Christian believers, in Him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world. It's not a choice based on works or human merit. It's not a choice based on some kind of foreseen faith, as though God is able to look down through history and see who will respond appropriately to the preaching of the gospel. It is a choice that is unconditional, in the sense that it is not a choice based on anything in us. It is a choice that ultimately finds its origin in the goodwill and pleasure of God, in His astounding mercy and grace, something that I'm not sure we will ever, ever, ever completely plumb the depths of. This choice in Christ is directed toward our holiness and our being blameless in His sight. It is not just a choice to rescue us from the penalty of sin. It is a choice that is focused on rescuing us from the power of sin, delivering us ultimately from the very presence of sin, bringing us who by nature are children of wrath into a position whereby in the sight of a holy God who is also an omniscient God, we are holy and blameless. Now there are many people who do not like the idea of God choosing anybody. But we need to understand that if God does not act in this way, no one would be saved. God is not choosing among people who want salvation as if he's saying, well, I will give this gift to you and I will pass you by. God is choosing among people who, if they had a chance, would turn God down over and over and over again, who would make every excuse in the book, people who love their sins rather than holiness and love themselves rather than God. Paul says God is to be praised because Paul understands that this choosing in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight is absolutely essential if there's going to be anything, any kind of salvation to talk about at all. And if in the end there's going to be a host of people that nobody can number, drawn from all the nations of the earth. And so we praise him. With the Apostle Paul, we praise him. We praise him for blessing us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We praise him for choosing us in Christ. Secondly, God is praised for adopting us into his family, verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In love, that little phrase, in love, grammatically can go with verse 4 or it can go with verse 5. If it goes with verse 4, then it's speaking about God choosing us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. If it goes with verse 5, then it really grounds the choosing, the predestinating act of God in love, which is the interpretation that I would prefer. I would prefer it based on a passage like Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the foreknowledge being spoken of by the apostle in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is not merely a superficial or even an exhaustive knowledge of the way things are. It is an intimate kind of knowledge that really amounts to love. Those whom God foreknew, those whom God foreloved, those whom God regarded with distinguishing affection, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It seems to me that the language, the structure is parallel to what we've got here. In love, he predestined us for adoption. We've seen the choice of God directed towards our holiness and our blamelessness. Now it is directed towards our adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. Sonship. Whether we are men or women, male or female, theologically we are all sons of God as Christian believers. But what is more amazing than that is the kind of family out of which we came naturally. I mean, Paul will expand on this in chapter 2. I've already mentioned that phrase. By nature, we were children of wrath. By nature, we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. By nature, we were not interested in God and his ways. We're so far removed from him, so taken up with almost everything else. But an amazing thing is spoken about here, that in love he has predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The adoption refers ultimately to our final experience of life in God's family. We belong because of God's choice. We have a home because of God's choice. We are part of the greatest family that could ever be, the family of God, because of God's choice. And this choice, like our holiness and like our blamelessness, is not based on anything in us. It is rather in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is the ultimate spring of salvation. In the end, it's all about Him and not about us. And yet, in the end, it is we who are adopted. It is we who are His sons. It's we who belong. It's we who have a home. It's we who have a family. And so He gets the glory. And we bask in the benefits of His grace. God is praised, according to the Apostle Paul, for redeeming us and forgiving our sins, verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Through His blood. In the Bible is shorthand for a sacrificial atoning death. In Him we have redemption. Redemption is liberation. Redemption results in freedom. It takes us back to the slave market. We were slaves. We were enslaved. We have been set free. How is it that we have been set free? We've been set free through His blood. A sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, has been offered up that has resulted in our redemption. Redemption from what? Redemption from sin. Redemption from Satan. Redemption from death. We've been enslaved by these three all of our days as children of wrath. Sin, our master, dominating us. Satan directing our affairs in ways that we'll probably never fully understand. And death stalking us. Part of our reality, whether we're young or old. Waiting to seize us, waiting to snuff out our life, waiting to take us into eternity. God says, or Paul says, God is to be praised for redeeming us, for setting us free. He's not just talking about setting us free from relatively minor earthly complaints. Not just a matter of being set free from sickness, although that's wonderful. Not just a matter of being set free from financial liability, although that's great too. Paul is thinking on a grander scale, on a higher level. I mean, even if you are completely healthy and have all the money that you could ever want, there is something greater that must be done for you if you are to know God's salvation. You must be set free from sin, from Satan, from death. And this is joined, the apostle says, to forgiveness. We have the forgiveness of sins. Twin blessings, redemption and forgiveness, that address the very heart of our problem as sinners. We're in bondage to sin and we're alienated from God. Sounds almost absurd to stand in a pulpit in the 21st century in Canada and say that kind of thing. Nobody believes that kind of stuff anymore. But this is what the apostle asserts. This is what he glories in. Ah, he says, God is to be praised. Praised for choosing us in Christ. Praised for predestining us for adoption. Praise for redeeming us and forgiving us of our sins. Liberation and peace. freedom and a quiet conscience. In the fourth place, Paul says God is to be praised for making known to us the mystery of His will. With all wisdom and understanding, he says, He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He has purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. With all wisdom and understanding refers to that wisdom that can only be found in Jesus Christ and that can only be communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about natural wisdom. We're not talking about something that you can figure out on your own if you're smart enough or clever enough or if you work at it long enough. We're talking about information. We're talking about wisdom. We're talking about insight that must be spiritually given. And Paul says God is to be praised because when it comes to believers, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. In Ephesians, mystery is something that is hidden by God and is too magnificent for us to understand unless He reveals it to us. And Paul says the mystery that has been hidden but has now been revealed, or really more accurately is in the process of being revealed, is that God, in His own good time, is going to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That God has purposed to deal with the disunity of this world, the disunity caused by sin. Do you have any doubt that this is a world that is torn apart by sin? If you do, all you need to do is listen to the evening news or watch the evening news on television. You see, our world is torn apart by sin. I'm always amazed. I've got my radio set. When the alarm goes off in the morning, it goes to the radio. It goes to CBC, and I hear the news. And I always kind of think to myself after I've heard about 2 minutes of the morning news, do I really want to get up today and face it? It's just a litany of troubles around the world. The stock market's falling. Somebody's blowing somebody up. Someone's missing here. Someone's died there. It is a world torn apart by sin. But God is at work. God is at work in ways that are sometimes difficult to understand and difficult to comprehend. God, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, is bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I've never heard that reported on the CBC Morning News. News flash, news bulletin. And if I were to send them an email or call into the station and say, hey, I forgot an important story, they'd say, get a life, pal. But of course, they don't see it. They don't understand it. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that must be spiritually revealed. It's insight that must be spiritually disclosed. That God, in and through all the twists and turns of people's lives and the paths of nations, is accomplishing His purposes. And when all is said and done, He will bring unity to all things in Christ. We know that this process has already begun. It began when Jesus came into this world, when He died on the cross, when He rose from the dead, when He ascended on high, when He poured out the Holy Spirit. This unity that God is creating in Christ is supposed to be seen in the church. This is where it is to be most clearly manifested in these times in which we live. But ultimately, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Ultimately, we look for cosmic reconciliation. Ultimately, we look for God to do away with evil and to judge sinners and to bring His people into the everlasting possession of life and glory. In the fifth place, God is praised, Paul says, for everything He is doing for us according to His master plan. Verses 11 and 12, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Now, you need to listen carefully. This is very similar to verses 3 and 4. But it is different. Paul, in verses 11 and 12, introduces a theme that he will enlarge upon later. If you have your Bibles open before you, look at the "we" in verses 11 and 12. And notice how the "we" in verses 11 and 12 is contrasted with "you" in verses 13 and 14. We were also chosen. And you also were included in Christ. A contrast between "we" and "you." Some have suggested that this is merely a temporal contrast. That is, it has to do with time and only time. Those who first believe versus those who believed later. I would like to suggest to you that it includes a temporal reference, but I believe that Paul is getting at something much more profound than that. The "we," I believe, refers to those who first trusted in Christ in salvation history. And probably Paul has in mind those Jews who trusted in Christ versus those Gentiles who later came to trust in Christ. It is these Jews who first put their faith in Christ who are the "we" who were chosen in Him. God defining His people in terms of the Lord Jesus. So that Israel of old is now redefined in terms of the true Israelite Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. An insight which, if worked out consistently, would do away with a lot of the nonsense that we find taught in the name of eschatology. The "we" refers to the apostles and Paul and to the early Christians. These, he says, have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Everything in conformity. It's Paul's way of speaking about the universal sweep of God's sovereignty. That there is nothing outside of God's sovereignty, that God's sovereignty embraces everything in one way or another. But more than that, Paul is speaking about God's master plan that involves all of the nations. This is his concern. It's the same kind of thing we find at the beginning of Romans. We don't get very far into Romans before we find Paul talking about salvation coming to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And in Ephesians, we're going to find Paul having a lot to say in the last part of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 about God bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, having torn down the middle wall of partition. He's hinting at that here. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. In other words, Paul is thinking here about God's master plan involving the nations. Many people feel that one of the things that Paul was concerned about as he writes to these Ephesian Christians is that they were living in a very pagan city, known for its pagan worship, known for its occult practices. And he wants to assure these people that God is greater than any pagan power. God is greater than any pagan deity. God is greater than anyone who can stand in their way. And one of the ways in which God's greatness is seen is that His plan for history cannot be resisted. God will save His people. God will work His plan. And Paul rejoices in that as he considers himself and the other apostles and those early believers, most of whom were Jewish, who came to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of Israel. Ah, what power was involved in all of that. And what encouragement to press on in the work of evangelism and in the work of the gospel. God is praised for everything He is doing according to His master plan. But then we've got to get to the last thing that He says. And that is that God is praised for giving us the promised Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14 He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." In verse 13, Paul is moving from those who first put their hope in Christ to the rest of us. He is moving from the apostles, from himself, from those early Christians, those 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost and more, to the rest of us who were included in Christ when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and we believed. Now notice that we are chosen in Christ in one sense, but there's another sense in which we are not in Christ until we hear and we respond to the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. You notice that? "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation." So there is a sense in which we rejoice as believers in our election, our choice by God before the foundation of the earth. But if God has chosen us in that way, there will come a time in history when we hear the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and when we believe that gospel message. That's so very important. It means that nobody has any right to speak about their eternal election who is not a believer. The only way we know what God has done in the councils of eternity is that we submit to His rule in our lives. We bow in obedience to His Son. In the words of Psalm 2, we kiss the Son. We embrace the Son. We rejoice in the Son. Paul says, whenever anyone hears the gospel, they're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is not a second work of grace. This is not something that happens after salvation that gives us greater power or assurance or holiness. This is something that happens at conversion. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What is significant about that? Well, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who was promised to us by who? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus told His disciples that when He was taken away, when He went into heaven, He would not leave them alone. He would send another advocate. He was their advocate. He was going away. He would send another advocate who would minister to them on His behalf. But we should not just think individualistically about receiving the Spirit. We should understand that this talk of the Spirit's ministry in the lives of believers is indicative of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For Paul to speak like this is for Paul to understand that the age of the Spirit has dawned. Something truly wonderful has happened. The old is gone, the new has come. And although the Spirit has always been involved in what God is doing, and although we can track His activity through the Old Testament in one way or another, there is a very important sense in which the fullness of the Spirit's ministry is not disclosed until Jesus dies and is raised up again. Until Jesus Himself pours out the Spirit from His position, that is, Christ's position on high, ushering in the age of the Spirit in which we live. This is a wonderful gospel fact that has all kinds of practical, evangelistic, and personal, and even church implications. God is to be praised for giving us the promised Holy Spirit. For by the Spirit's ministry, we are able now to grasp in a way that transcends what was known even in the Old Testament, the glories of God's election, the wonders of God's adoption, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be forgiven, the mystery of God's will. We're able to see that God is working in history, bringing Jews and Gentiles to Himself. And then if we bring in a passage like Romans 11, we understand that He goes to Jews, He goes to Gentiles, and then depending on how you interpret that, it seems as though He's going to go back to Jews again. God at work. The Spirit has come. The Spirit illuminates our minds, illuminates our hearts. The Spirit is the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And so we possess the Spirit, and that assures us of our standing in God. It gives us a foretaste of what the new heavens and earth will be like as we are led by the Spirit, as we walk with the Spirit, as we keep in step with the Spirit. But at the same time, the Spirit's presence and leading in our lives tells us that there is more to come. This is but the beginning. This is the pledge, the guarantee, the first installment. There is more to come. And Paul says, all of this to the praise of His glory. Now, I wonder if you've noticed tonight, as we've gone through these verses, just how many times that phrase or something similar has been mentioned in this opening sentence. Remember, verses 3 to 14 are one sentence, 202 words. How many times in that sentence has Paul said something like that? Well, you go back to verses 5 and 6. In accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 8. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, which He lavished on us. Verse 9. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11. In conformity with the purpose of His will. Verse 12. That it might be for the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Why does Paul keep saying that over and over again? He keeps saying it over and over again because we have trouble being God-centered. Because we have trouble being Christ-centered. Because we have trouble being gospel-centered. And this is what the Christian life is all about. It's all about bowing before God, the triune God, and acknowledging His supremacy, His love, His grace, His mercy, His power. And Paul wants us to know that right up front in this amazing letter. We are called, if we are Christians, We are called, if we are Christians, to praise and worship God for His sheer grace in His pre-creation choice of us to be holy and blameless. We are called to praise and worship God for taking us into His family. We are called to praise and worship God for His redemption and the forgiveness of sins. For the fact that He has made known to us what people would never discern without that revelation, the mystery of His will. The fact that He is working to bring peace to the cosmos. That He has nation-transcending purposes. And that the Holy Spirit, who ministers so powerfully in our lives and hopefully in our churches, is someone who simultaneously tells us that the new age has dawned. And at the same time, reminds us that we're on a pilgrimage. We're marching to Zion, the city of our God, the God who is mighty to save. God at work in salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen.